I don't know.
I don't know.
Let's discuss it after the class. Let's get here. Because we have an online audience also. So, this morning, we're going to be talking about the return of Ruth. Ruth the Royal. And we're going to be talking about that title has a double meaning. Because on one hand, we haven't studied Megillas Ruth since last year. So this is the return of Ruth. On the other hand, as you will see, we're going to be talking about the return of Ruth. She's back to the fields, but this time a little bit as a royal as well. Okay. We left off previously in the middle of chapter 2. We're at verse 15. Let me refresh your memory. Boaz invited Ruth for lunch, and he was relatively generous to her. And the meal is over now. Now, Boaz indicates that he's going to take care of Ruth. He's going to take care of her. But Ruth does not wait to be taken care of. Instead, the first thing she does is Vatokom Lelaket. She rises, she gets up to go and collect. Vayitzav Boaz. So Boaz, in turn, instructs Esniot of his lads, the farmhands, the people who are assisting in the harvest, Lamer saying, Gam ben ha'amorim tilaket, let her also collect amongst the bundles, v'loy tachli muha, do not shame her or embarrass her. So this verse seems very, kind of innocuous. Rashi doesn't even say anything, Ibn Ezra doesn't say anything. It's almost whatever you see at face value. Vatakam lelaket, she got up to go and to harvest. Vayitzav Boaz, Boaz gives instructions, and he says, let her go wherever she wants. Let her go amongst the bundles. But let's stop and think for a moment. Every time we have a biblical verse, there's always messages that are being conveyed to us. Lunch is over, so Ruth goes back. She returns. Where does she return to? To the field. What was she doing in the field? She's gathering the sheaves. Or more accurately, she's gathering the gleanings. So why does the Bible have to tell us? Why does the Megillah have to tell us about Tokom Lelaket? She arose once again to collect gleanings. There's a lot of things we don't know. Whenever in every biblical narrative, there's huge gaping holes, and you have to kind of fill in the missing gaps and assume what happened. So whatever is the most natural assumption of what happened is probably what happened. You could just say, Ruth returned to the field. From the fact that the scripture uses the specific and very pointed expression of vatokam, and then it's not just vatokam, but it's vatokam lilaket, it would seem that there's some kind of deeper message here. And why does the vatokam lilaket come together in the same verse as vayitzav boaz al na'orav es na'orav lemer? It's like only after only after Ruth gets up to go and to gather, the next thing is Vayitzav Boaz Esna'arav, Boaz instructs his lads and he tells them that you should go really easy on her. The third question that presents itself in this verse, which perhaps will be answered almost automatically once we understand the answer to the first two, is the fact that it says Bein Ha'amorim, amongst the bundles. Because Ruth is going to look for gleanings. And gleanings are generally not found amongst the bundles. Gleanings are found where the harvest is taking place, where they're actually cutting. So some stalks could fall. And the stalks that will fall, that she'll be able to take. Once the bundles are made already, so then the poor people don't have any business being there. And Ruth is playing by the book. So what does that mean? What is he telling them? And he says, let her go amongst the bundles, then to lock it, let her go and collect. What would she collect? And he emphasizes, v'lo tachli muha, do not shame or embarrass her. So those are some of the questions that we will try to answer today. And the purpose here is to understand the deeper meaning and the message that's being conveyed with this verse. So let me pose it the following. When we analyze and study the stories of the Torah properly, then we not only know what happened, but we know more about with whom the stories happened. So if you want to know who the biblical characters are, you'll study the biblical stories. And not only will you become informed regarding the narrative, you'll become informed about the players, the characters, those who are involved in the narrative. And of course, that's meaningful. We learn not only from what happened, but we also learn from the persona of the individuals who performed particular activities. The two major players right now, in this particular scene, the stage is open, the curtain is open, the stage is live. The two particular players who are the main actors here right now here are Ruth and Boaz. For a long time it was Naomi and Ruth. Ruth is always the star of the show. Right now, the two stars of the show are Ruth and Boaz. They are the two major characters in the narrative. It is their behavior, it is their actions that are being analyzed for posterity. And then there's some farmhands, but they're really like extras. They don't really play a speaking role. We don't know them by name. They don't have a specific contribution. The emphasis here is to know more about Ruth, about what Ruth was thinking and what Ruth was doing, and to have a better understanding of how Boaz is interacting with her. So therefore, with that in mind, let's go back to the pasuk. Vatokom lelaket. She got up to go and collect. Our sages tell us, our rabbis in their commentary, basically tell us three things. There's three things we can see here. The first thing, which almost all of the classic commentators emphasize, is the concept of zrizut. Ruth did not dilly-dally. She was a diligent person. And this is considered to be a tremendous virtue in Torah Judaism. In fact, Avraham Avinu, who is our founding father, and his most extraordinary action, which is the Akedah, is lauded not for what he was ready to do, but for how he did it. And because of the Midah, because of the behavior, which is called Zerizut, which means alacrity. That's how it's translated. It means to do something with great zest. It means to be energized, to be slothful, to mosey around. Eventually I'll get to it. This is not considered to be a virtue within the framework of what's called wholesome behavior, midas tevis, good, fine character traits of Jewish people. Now, it is true that some people have an easier time being swift about things, and other people have a harder time. Some people are, by their nature, lazy, and other people are industrious. That's true. But human nature was created by Hashem so that we should engineer it and fix it. And if we are lazy and slothful, then that's our challenge. If we are industrious, okay, then that's not our challenge, or at least maybe not so much. Like the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, the truth is that even a person who has a character or personality traits that are suited to the observance of Torah mitzvahs, for example, somebody who is maybe like a bookworm by nature, a person who is not really interested in sensual libido, he doesn't look for fame or fortune, he's frugal. I mean, he's a person who wouldn't do any sins. The things that lead people to sin, he's not going to have to deal with that. That's not one of his weaknesses. So the Alter Rebbe says that's true. However, oyev es gufei yoser. He still loves himself more. So when it comes to doing things which are going to be extra special difficult and require marshaling additional or added resources and making a greater effort, you can be sure that if somebody did the right thing, it was not an easy thing. It didn't come by itself. And invariably, if left to our own devices, we will be slothful. If left to just do whatever is the path of least resistance, we probably will not work very hard, and we will not do what is required or necessary. This is what we should strive for. We should strive to be industrious. We should strive to do things immediately, especially when it comes to the service of Hashem. Like it says, Zrizin makdimin lemitzvahs. The people who live with a sense and spirit of alacrity, they are the first always to perform a mitzvah. So we're being given a little bit of maybe insight into the personality of Rus. Remember, the Moabite people, as a rule, inasmuch as Western civilization doesn't like to generalize, but the Torah sometimes does generalize. And the Torah tells us, as a rule, we've come across this numerous times in our discussion of previous classes, that the Moabite women were not known for the qualities that Jewish people wanted to emulate. They were known to be stingy, they were known to be cold-hearted, known to be cruel, they were known to be promiscuous. These are the things that the Jewish people expected from their Moabite neighbors. Remember, we say that there are certain qualities or characteristics which are intrinsically Jewish. Baishonim, Rachmonim, Goyim Lechasodim, that we are by nature more bashful, less brash, that we are by nature kinder, more considerate, more giving. There are certain things which we're supposed to have a predisposition. And if somebody doesn't have that predisposition, the Gemara says some very scary things. We have to look and see, well, maybe they're not who they say they are. How do we know they're really Jewish? There's certain signs which are expected. Now, the Moabite woman represented everything a Jewish woman were not, the virtues of a Jewish woman that would not want to emulate. That's what was considered to be praiseworthy in the Moabite world. You know, like Eshet Chayil, the Song of Shlomo HaMelech. So one of the things he talks about over there is alacrity, being filled with a sense of mission and purpose and getting the job done immediately in a devoted and dedicated way. So what we're being told now about Rus, we're getting a glimpse into her persona. Now, whether she was born this way or nurtured and cultivated this, I don't know if it's nature or nurture, but the reality about Rus was that she was anything but a slothful individual. Anything, her behavior here is indicative of number one, vatokam. Vatokam means she got up, she took the initiative. Remember, she's sitting at a lunch date with many other people. They stop for lunch. So how does it work when people stop for lunch? How did one employer once tell me? He says, I never understood how 10 minutes before the end of the day, the people say, okay, it's already 10 to 5. It's already 10 to 5. They're already closing the computers. They have to be finished at 5 o'clock. But it's at 9 o'clock, they're still just walking in. They're not actually working until 9:10. He said, if you're so careful about time, so how come you're not there 10 to 9? You start working exactly at 9. He said, at 9 o'clock, you show up. By 9:15, you're working. Leaving? By 5, you're out that second. Now, there's a silly joke. They say that this fellow got his paycheck and there was $100 extra on the paycheck. So he said, oh, that's interesting. He didn't say anything. And the next week, again, another $100 extra on the paycheck. And 2 weeks later, $200 are missing from his paycheck. And he goes to the boss and he says, hey, boss, it's $200 missing here. So the boss says, funny, last week was extra $100. 2 weeks ago was extra $100. You didn't say, you didn't bother, you didn't ask. He said, listen, one mistake, two mistakes, three mistakes I can't take already. That's So we have here a situation where Rus was invited, warmly welcomed by the CEO. You know, this is a very wealthy, powerful, and prominent individual. And he showers Ruth with such respect, gives her such dignity, even though people spoke badly about her. One of the farmhands denigrated her and said she's not a good person. Rus refused to hear this. Boaz refuses to hear this. And now they're having lunch. It didn't say lunch ended. This lunch is still ending. Rus is already back to work. She didn't even wait, like some of the Mefarshim point out, for Birchat HaMazon to do it together with everybody. She blessed quietly herself, even though you're supposed to, when you eat together in a group, you're supposed to say Birchat HaMazon in a group. But the Gemara tells us that that's groups of men and groups of women, and not necessarily together. In fact, necessarily not. It's considered to be less than modest. So Rus here is not obligated to bench together with them. She does her Birchat HaMazon, and she goes back to work. So what's the first thing we hear about Rus here? Pardon me for the pun intended, the here here. But what do we see from this pasuk? Vatokom, she immediately got up. She took the initiative to get up, lalakeit, and she goes to collect. So that's the first thing we see is this concept of Zrizus. And this is pointed out by, as I said, by a number of the Yigeret Shmuel, Ibn Yichya, and many others point this out. Rabag, they all point out this idea. She didn't wait until the last moment. As soon as she finished eating, she left over. She was satiated. We learned in the previous class that it was satiated almost paranormally. She ate very little and yet felt satiated immediately, right away, straight back to work. No laziness, no dilly-dallying, very industrious. Another thing we could derive from this is the notion of Rus's modesty. So the Moabite woman known to be promiscuous, and here Rus didn't want to sit around. She knew she's a very attractive young woman. She's going to get male attention. She didn't want that. She finished eating. She was out of there. She didn't want to be in a compromising situation. So that's immediately the second thing is after we know Vatokom Lulaket, she got up immediately to go back to what she was doing. Number one, she responds with alacrity. Number two, she was modest. So all the things Moabite woman were not, Rus in fact was. Now a third element that we see here also is deep history. And this deep history it links together. Oftentimes when we study the Bible properly, we see a link between different eras and ages and centuries, stories of the Jewish people and of our ancestors, our recurring themes. And this is one phenomenal example here. So the Shedesh Yishai says that this can be linked to the story of Jacob. That there is one time, only once, when the Torah speaks about Yaakov, that we see that he takes very affirmative action. Now, what are we referring to? So the Shedesh Yishai says, if you take a look in the book of Genesis, the beginning of chapter 29, this is a description of Yaakov Avinu after his maiden prophecy. Yaakov is not a young man. He's already an octogenarian. He's in most people will be retiring. Yaakov is still just going to starting his life off. And he finishes running away from Esav, and he was 14 years hiding with Shem Ve'ever to get proper yeshiva experience, and now he's going to fulfill his mission. He's going to Haran. And en route, he stops at the site of the future Beis HaMikdash, unbeknownst to him. And there he lays down to sleep, and there he has this dream, this incredible prophecy, a sweeping vision of a ladder that's rooted in the ground, and it heads into the highest of heavens. And Yaakov Avinu is promised and told the bracha of Ufaratzta, which is a central theme and prophecy for the Jewish people of incredible success, of being able to go above and beyond. And Hashem promises all these wonderful things to Yaakov. So the Torah says that Yaakov wakes up in the morning and he establishes a monument and he commits to coming back and to giving tzedakah, etc. And then verse 29 says, Vayisa Yaakov raglov, vayelech artze b'nei kedem. Yaakov lifts his feet and he heads off for those living in the east. So Rashi says, Mishin is baser besura teva. Once he received good news, Chuvtecha b'shmira, he was promised that Hashem was going to watch him. Nasa libo yisraglav. So his heart carried his feet. V'nasa kalo leches. That's the literal translation. His heart carried his feet, and it became easy to go. It was no longer a laborious and difficult trip into an uncertain future, but now Yaakov has clarity. As the Be'er Mayim Chaim says, we know that hachai nosias atzmo, a person who's alive carries himself. You hear the expression dead weight? You know, when Israeli soldiers, they actually train for battle, one of the things they do is having to carry their friends. Different friends play dead or play possum, and they have to be carried out. And that time they add weights to the stretcher, because when somebody is wounded, especially mortally wounded, then they're not able to carry themselves, so to speak. The weight becomes much heavier. So when you have a living organism, it's not nearly as heavy as its mass. When it's dead, then it's a different story. So Yaakov Avinu suddenly felt full of life. And because he felt that he was full of life, he was able to, so to speak, carry himself. And the Be'er Mayim Chaim says, V'chol oid sha'odim sameach, when a person is in a good mood, daitei tzlula, you have clarity. You don't feel confused. You're not in a fog. So what happens is, libay noise yose esraglav, your heart can carry your feet. It's a euphemism. It means your emotions are able to lift you. And once you're lifted, when you're uplifted, you're able to do what has to be done in a much easier fashion. So the Shedesh Yishai says that there is a direct link, a direct connection between Rus's Vatokam Lelaket and between Yaakov Avinu's Vayisa Yaakov Raglo Vayelech. Why? What is the pshat? What does this mean? So up until now, Rus knows that she's committed to make every sacrifice possible. She's left a royal life behind. Remember, she was a princess. She had a lap of luxury. Rus is the daughter of the king of Moab, daughter of Eglon, right? We learned that in a bunch of classes ago. So here she is, this royal woman, now a pauper. She's a widow. She's penniless. She followed her old and wrinkled mother-in-law, who no longer was like a princess herself. She was once a princess, once the finest of women. Now she's just a woman who has all the stuffing beat out of her, a broken spirit, Naomi, a shadow of her former self. Nobody even recognizes her, as we learn when she comes back to Beit Lechem. People say, this is Naomi? This is the same person? This aristocratic, beautiful woman? This is what, like, how did this happen? She follows her. She doesn't know if she's going to be accepted. The Moabites were forever the enemies of the Jewish people. The Jewish people not only rejected them out of fear, but rejected them out of ethos, out of morals. Just they represented everything that's bad, and people didn't even know if you're allowed to have a convert from the Moabite. And the nation had just now, after Rus comes, unbeknownst to them that Rus had arrived, they had just been a ruling in the Sanhedrin, Moavi velo Moavit, that the Moabite, male Moabite, cannot join the Jewish people and be fully accepted, but the Moabite woman can. She didn't even know this when she came. And then she's a question of starvation. What's she going to eat? She's going to get gleanings in a field like a pauper. And she doesn't know how she's going to be treated. And she's in, almost like in a dangerous situation, because here she is, a young, very attractive woman, and very vulnerable, all alone. She has no protector. And everything changed. And all of a sudden, the owner of the plantation is being so friendly to her. And she's slandered, and he refuses to accept the Lashon Hara, and he treats her like royalty, and he says, you can do whatever you want, whatever you want. You have free, you can there's no trespassing here. You have free access anywhere in the field you can go. Nobody's going to bother you. So all of a sudden, like her whole life just changed. The lights went on. All of a sudden, she feels good about herself. I mean, she was committed to doing this, but she didn't know how things are going to work out, and suddenly, there's a light at the end of this tunnel. She's imagining, I am being accepted. I am being valued. I'm not looked at as a worthless kind of adjunct, a join on to the Jewish people. So Ruth feels good about herself. So now we know that Boaz, by inviting her to lunch, it was not just a question of the food. It was a question of acceptance, a question of being given dignity. It was a question of her being treated royally. And she was treated royally. And because she was treated royally like this, now vatokom lelaket. Now she felt good about herself. Now she was able to step forward and to do what had to be done. So this actually tells us a great deal about Boaz as well. And it gives us insight into the entire episode of the lunch affair. What happened at lunch? What happened at lunch is Ruth experienced an inner transformation. All of a sudden, she was no longer a beggar in her own eyes. That's why it said it's the return of Ruth, the royal. All of a sudden, Ruth feels royal again. She feels special again. She feels good about herself again. Now, interestingly, since we have this connection between Parshas Vayetze and Vayisa Yaakov Raglav, so you know me, I'm like curious. I always want to look and see what's written in the Mefarshim. I found something very interesting. And I don't know if the Shishai meant this or didn't, but I don't know. So I'm just, I'm taking like a liberty. I think maybe we can connect this, take it a little further. So the Kli Yakar says that at the beginning, when Yaakov Avinu was walking, it was miraculous. His progress was accelerated in a miraculous fashion. This is called in Hebrew, in Torah parlance, Kfitzas Haderech. Literally that the ground or the road is springs before you. It's spraying on her. So usually it takes 100 steps to get to a certain destination. Here you took 2 steps and your destination sprang forward. All of a sudden you're there, almost like the ground wrinkles. And you walk, you know, from here you were, you're walking over here, and in order for you to get from here to here, it takes space, and all of a sudden the ground like wrinkled, and you just walked onto it. So this is a miracle. The Gemara says, the Kli Yakar quotes the Gemara and Sanhedrin and Daf Tzadik Hey, saying that a miracle happened. Kafzu leharetz. And therefore, we didn't say anything about Yaakov's alacrity before. We didn't say Yaakov did things with zrizus because it wasn't really his efforts. Up until now, he was being led, or things happened in a miraculous fashion. But from this point and onward, Yaakov is on his own. Now he is walking with Jesus. And that's why we have to say he's no longer being carried by others. Now he's carrying himself. In other words, he's carrying his own weight. Up until now, Yaakov was as if dependent. There were other forces that were propelling him along. That's what the Kli Yakar says. So if this comparison is a proper comparison, and you know, seemingly it is. One of the early commentators is saying this. So if it's a proper comparison, maybe the same thing applies here. Up until this point, Ruth did not really know where she was going. She just ended up in the field of Boaz, kind of. She didn't know if she'll be accepted or not. She was being guided. She's being guided from a higher place. But from this point and onward, Ruth is making her own decisions. Here she's not, she wasn't guided, vatokom, to lakeit. Here she made the decision at this point. It was something that, this is the moment where Ruth begins to shine on her own. She is the one who exhibits the alacrity. She is the one who exhibits the diligence, despite the fact that, oh, everything's working out. Hashem's arranging everything. I just happened to come to the right field. Look how friendly they are. And Boaz kind of hinted to her she didn't even have to work. She wasn't accepted of it. That's fine. I'm ready to work. I'll do my part. I promise him, I bring on food. But tarkam lelaket. So actually, the connection is even deeper than you might think on the surface. And furthermore, just to, you know, almost like underscore this, the Or HaChaim says, Niskavim bazeh ki oni hoya. Yaakov was poor. He had nothing. He was mugged by his nephew. And because he was oni hoya leliso, what could he carry? All he could carry was his own 2 feet. That's all he had. So Rusit says, Vatokam lelakit. What does Rus have at this point? She has nothing. She has. What does she have? She has her own 2 feet. And that she can carry. So a lot of times when people say, well, what can I do? I don't have A, I don't have B, I don't have C. You have your feet. You can work. That's what you can do. Ruth teaches us you do what you can do. And you do it as well as you can do it. So Yaakov doesn't have anything. What does he have? Nobody can take your mood away from you. Nobody can rob you of bright spirits. Nobody can take your optimism away from you. Guess what? Same with Ruth. Nobody can take her optimism from her. She doesn't have material wealth. She doesn't know where tomorrow food is going to come from. But she can say, I'm going to get this done. I'm going to do what I can do, and I'm going to do it as well as I can. Vatokom lelaket, she immediately returns to go to work. So now you see that these two words are not just kind of haphazard, but they're very meaningful two words. And they speak about Rus's personality. We hear about Zizus. We hear about Tznius, about modesty, and finally, we hear about a deep historical connection, how the story of Rus is part of the sweep of something much grander, and in some way, Rus at this point is replicating almost the journey of our father Jacob, of Yaakov Avinu, when he was going to find his shidduch and his fortune, and Rus is going to find her shidduch and her fortune, and she's replicating something that has already taken place earlier. Which leads us now to the rest of the pasuk. Vayitzav Boaz. So Boaz says to Na'orav, he says to them, let her go. Gam bein ha'amorim. Let her go amongst the large sheaves or bundles. Lelake together. V'loy tachlimua. Make sure that you're not going, she won't be ashamed or embarrassed. So Boaz at this point has to be very careful. He doesn't need his workers having wagging tongues saying that, oh yeah, he's got his eyes on that woman. So he doesn't do anything unusual, doesn't do anything which is unscrupulous, but he says this woman is a convert, and this woman is a daughter of royalty. She's a princess. And therefore, I'm telling you, I'm warning you, I'm instructing you, do not abuse her. Do not be mean to her. Do not shame her. Treat her with the greatest of dignity. And of course, everybody sees that a boss treated her. If Boaz treated her that, why wouldn't they? But Boaz, interestingly, waits to tell this about her only after Vatokom Lelaket. Why? He doesn't want to embarrass her. He doesn't want her to know that they're being nice because they were forced to be nice. That doesn't give a person dignity. That robs a person of dignity. So therefore, only after Vatokom Lelaket, Boaz can say, take a look. You see? What a mensch. And the people, the workers themselves said, that saw that she was extraordinary. So at this point, he says to them, let her go wherever she pleases. It's fine, whatever she wants. And he says, the loy tachlimua, you have to be very careful not to embarrass her in any way, shape, or form. Now, why is he telling her to go amongst large bundles? Famous question. That's not where poor people go. So what Boaz meant to say is, even if she ends up wandering in a place where the poor people don't belong. So I said, what are you doing here? Hey, lady, there's no gleanings here. She's not a farmhand, she's a princess. She knows how a field works. She's probably never been to a field in her life. You take a princess, plunk her down in the middle of these gruff farm workers, and she may very easily wander amongst their mother. So even if that happens, you keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word to her. Don't in any way embarrass or shame her. Make sure not to take away her dignity. That's one obvious reason why he would say this. That kind of makes a lot of sense. That's what like the Chayta Yishai says, but I mean, he doesn't say that she was a princess and never been here before. I'm just reasoning that. That's common sense. Boaz also is saying to them, you need to take a hands-off approach. Don't be a hero and start giving her things. Why not? Boaz gave her lunch. Because then he says you're going to rob her of her dignity. And here, the Ktzir Chitim quotes the Zohar as saying that it's really important that you don't hand her or give her anything. Let her take on her own. Let her be able to wander around unmolested. Don't give her. Why? Zohar says something very interesting. According to the halacha, if a shliach gives something to a woman for the reason or purpose of matrimony, a kiddushin could be accomplished. So Boaz is very, very, very scrupulous. He says, if you'll give her, because I said you should give her, that could be construed as some kind of kiddushin. That maybe I asked you to betroth her on my behalf. So don't give her anything. You know, very interestingly, in the Hasidic community, probably in many elements of the Frum community, we don't give a diamond ring until after marriage. We don't give a ring in general, and we only give a diamond ring after. The engagement ring only comes after. Why? Because since marriage is affected by virtue of a... Have a seat. By virtue of a ring, so therefore we don't want it to be misconstrued. And also at the vart, at the l'chaim, at the engagement party, so usually the chassan will give a gift to the kala, but it doesn't hand it to her directly. In other words, we don't want anybody to think that they're already married. In today's day and age, people think they're married just because they decided to be married anyway. That's another problem. But we go to the other extreme. We don't want that to be misconstrued as if we're married already. We're not married yet. So therefore, we're careful not to even give anything directly. What does this tell you? It just shows you how Boaz was very, very careful about protecting her feelings. But on the other hand, he didn't want them to go over the top. He didn't ask them to give her gifts. But let's reiterate what we said before. If they start giving her gifts, how does she feel? Like a schlepper. She's getting handouts. Boaz already offered, you don't have to work. He already told her, you can stick around, I'll take care of you. What was Ruth's response? That's just fine. I'll take care of myself. I don't need anybody's favors. So if Boaz would say in front of her, hey guys, be real nice to her, make sure you're going to take care of her, how does she feel? Lousy. She's robbed of her dignity. If all of a sudden she comes back to the field and the same workers that were slandering her before are now giving her gifts, how does she feel? This is not natural. Somebody said something. Somebody did something. So Boaz says, just don't embarrass her. He doesn't say do anything for her. If you're so worried about it, why don't you tell him to do something for her? Give something to her? Because that's counterproductive for Boaz right now. It's counterproductive for Ruth right now. He says, but be very careful not to rob her of her dignity. And therefore, if she goes in the wrong place, you be quiet. It's not your business. She goes wherever she wants. Wherever she goes, it's fine. It's fine. You have to be exceptionally careful about her feelings. And we know there's a halacha that we have to be exceptionally careful about every fellow yid's feelings. It's not, some people think that only Western culture and civilization came up with this new idea of being sensitive towards other people's feelings. No, the Torah is very sensitive to other people's feelings. At the same time, it doesn't give people the right to have expectations of others, to dance around them and do everything they want and be afraid to say whatever that is in fact objectively true because somebody's going to get offended. There's like no balance. Our society is either one extreme or the other. Either people are horrible to each other or everybody turns to a snowflake. Both of these are wrong. But to purposely go and to hurt somebody's feelings is downright wrong and against the Torah. And we should be sensitive to other people's feelings. So he says to them, be careful. Why? She's not just a regular Jew. She's not just a person who's poor and who's widowed. She's also a convert. When it comes to a convert, we have to be twice as careful. Because a convert naturally has a low self-esteem. They think, I don't really belong here. I'm not really like the rest of them. They don't really accept me. And therefore, Boaz is very careful that nothing negative should come out, which will ultimately reflect on him. He says you have to be exceptionally careful. What does he emphasize in the Megillah? Loi tachlimuha. He says, I didn't say you have to do anything for her. But loi tachlimuha. Be sure, be very careful not to embarrass or shame her. Now, in the Medrash, it says that Boaz was very careful to make sure, as we said, that Ruth shouldn't hear any of this. This is all about very, very subtly doing everything that was possible to make sure that Ruth's feelings would not be hurt. Now, why would Boaz's workers purposely hurt somebody? Did they not know that poor people come? Did they not have the proper etiquette? Do you think Boaz didn't hire the proper people? So what he was really saying to them is you have to go out of your way to ensure that in no way are her feelings compromised. It wasn't just as if he thought they would embarrass her. Medrash says you have to be extra careful. You go the extra mile to make sure that her dignity is preserved. And here we see something very interesting. Boaz, firstly, says to them, let her go wherever she wants. Let her go, Beinah Hamorim. Lo tachlimu. Then Boaz says, V'gam shoyl tashoylu la minatzvasim. Then he starts telling them, give her gifts. But not gifts that will rob her of her dignity. He says, you'll throw some extra pieces when you're making the bundles. You'll throw some stalks. You'll make it as if they were accidentally left behind. Really, it won't be, but she'll think it was, she might, as long as she thinks it's left behind. Va'azavtem, and then you'll leave it. And then, v'likta v'le sigurubba, you won't say a word and she'll be able to gather. I'm going to go to verse 16 in greater detail in a moment, but I want to make a point here. And the point is, Yiger Shmuel says, why did Boaz do this? First he said to them, let her go wherever she wants. Then after say let her go wherever she wants, he said, oh, by the way, you should make sure to leave over extra stalks of grain that really you didn't forget, but you should make believe you forgot it, so she should be able to have it. So the Gerish Shmuel says, human nature is that employees never listen to the employer. It's just the way it is. No, nobody does exactly what they're supposed to do, or at least it's very rare. So if the employer wants to make sure that his employees are going to do whatever he wants, what's one of the mechanisms you might employ? Ask for more. And then you'll get what you wanted. Ask for what you wanted, you're going to get less. So, therefore, Boaz overasks. He overcompensates. But all he's trying to do with overcompensating is making sure that nothing wrong actually happens. He figures whether or not they will give the gifts or won't give the gifts, okay. But if I tell them, first they'll be very careful. Let her go wherever she wants. And not only let her go wherever she wants and be careful not to ever embarrass or rob her of her dignity, but in addition to this, you should even give her gifts. So after they're exhorted and then exhorted again, what can Boaz be sure of? At least they're not going to embarrass her. And this answers a famous question. This question is asked by Rina Skitzkok and many others. Said that why would he say to go amongst the Amorim? The Amorim is the bundles that are made already. There's nothing forgotten there. And actually we change terms. In verse 15 it's Amorim. In verse 15 it's Tzvatim. Tzvasim are small little bundles. Amarim are larger bundles. But like the Alshech points out, that is the point. The point is she can go wherever she pleases. And let her go wherever she pleases. And you're going to even give her from the smaller bundles. But by expanding the envelope and saying, let her go wherever she pleases, then Boaz was certain that wherever she would actually go, not that he expected her to go there, but by expanding this thing and say, go wherever you please, go amongst the big bundles too. By expanding the line of scrimmage, he could be certain that wherever she would actually be, nobody would embarrass or shame her. In other words, the matrix to use that, or we should use to understand Boaz's words and actions, or maybe, if you will, Boaz's matrix here is to expand. He's adding to what he really wants to happen. But the reason he's adding is because he knows some will be subtracted. But at least if he adds, then he knows what will happen will certainly be well within the framework of what he's comfortable with. And that's what Boaz wants to be sure of. So with this in mind, I think this really answers all the questions. I'm adding that detail. As I said before, that as a princess, she would probably wander and not even know where she's going because she's a princess amongst paupers and she's not familiar with this process. It's her first day on the job. So now we understand why Boaz, what she does and how Boaz responds. So let's go now into verse 16 in greater detail. So now, as we said, Boaz adds, V'gam shoyl toshoylu. Not only that you should allow her to go wherever she pleases, but furthermore, you have to make the effort to actually leave gleanings, to leave stalks, and that those stalks should in turn be taken by her. So here we do have some Rashi and some Ibn Ezra. And I think that this Rashi is really, really fascinating. Let's study it together. Rashi says, V'gam shoyl toshoylu. What do these words mean? You have it. It's in the back of your Chumash there. Megillas Rus, chapter 2, verse 16. V'gam shoyl tashoylu, says Rashi, shachoyach tishkechu. You should forget. What does that mean, you should forget? You schedule a headache. How could you forget? Either I forgot or I didn't forget. How could I plan to forget? How could you plan not to know? Says Rashi, asu atzmichem ki'ilu atem sheichechem. You have to play the part. I want you to play the role. Make yourselves as if you're forgetting. And now, after Rashi has explained the concept, because of course, the word, if shoel to shoelu means forget, how could he command them to forget? That's ridiculous. Can't command somebody to forget. I want you to forget X, Y, and Z at exactly this time. I want, when you're picking these things up, you should forget a bundle here. No. The whole mitzvah here is based on real forgetfulness. You really forgot. Like the Yalkut Shemoyni brings down with regard to this mitzvah. He brings down in the Medrash here, actually, that's connected to Megillas Yos. He says that there was once a chassid who forgot a whole bundle in the field. And he made a big simcha. He was very happy. An old person would be very angry. Oh yeah, I forgot this big bundle in the field and I left it behind. I lost it to the poor. But this chassid was very happy. And they said to him, what are you so happy about? He says, are you kidding? A mitzvah that came to me, a gift? I didn't even plan this mitzvah. Hashem gave me this extra mitzvah. I'm so happy. Okay, fine. But that's the point. It's something you didn't plan. It's something that comes your way. So that's why he says the Sif Sech Chacham. Rashi has to explain. Shachoyach tishkehu doesn't mean go and forget. It means asu atzmechem ki'ilu atem sheichechem. You have to make yourself. You have to role play. So they're actually becoming actors now. So we had the main roles as Boaz as the speaking part, Rus as an acting part, Boaz as a speaking part, but now he gives them instructions. You're going to be acting too. And they're actually acting because Boaz and Rus is for real. This is really an act. He says the act you're going to put on now is as if you're losing gleanings, as if things are being lost, and then it becomes available for a poor person. Now this gets really, really interesting. Rashi says, so where do we find this word, shoel to shoelu? Where do we find it in the scripture? Remember, biblical Hebrew is never a spoken language, always a written language. Who wrote it? The Nevi'im wrote it. Prophecies are written in Hebrew. They didn't write shopping lists in Hebrew. They didn't write the instructions and instruction manuals in biblical Hebrew. They used Aramit for that, like it says in the Kuzari. So what did they use Hebrew for? Only for sacred texts. That's what was called Lashon HaKodesh. It was only used for sacred purposes. So it shouldn't be demeaned. It shouldn't be made mundane. So it shouldn't change. Because spoken languages always shift and change with the sands of time. Which leaves us sometimes puzzled as to what a word might mean. Somebody asks somebody what a word means. So what do you mean? Everybody knows what it means. It's a word that's used. What happens when we're looking at something, an ancient iteration of a language? Look at English, High English from 5-6 centuries ago, it's very hard to know with certainty what the words mean because we don't know how they use those words. Even today, in certain countries that speak English, the same word is used to describe different phenomena in different countries, and they're not the same. The same English word could be used in Australia and in England and in Canada and the United States, and it all could have different meanings, or syntax could have different meanings, which leaves us here now puzzled because this is not a common word. Most of the words are common. Vatokom, lelaket, common. Vayitzav, common. Ne'orav, common. They're common words. But then, vegam, I know what vegam means, but shoel to shoelu, and it's like a redundancy. Shoel to shoelu. So this is vegam tishlu. What's vegam shoel to shoelu? So Rashi says, if you want to know what that means, it means make yourself forgetful. What does that have to do with shoel to shoelu? What do you mean make yourself forgetful? So Rashi says, well, if you look in Chumash Bamidbar, where it speaks about certain offerings there, the Targum, the Aramit, on the word Kol Shigoga, the Aramit says it's not Kol Shigoga, but it's rather Arei Shaluta, or Shalusa. Okay, this is a little funny. So we have a Hebrew word. In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 25, it says, V'chiper ha-koyin ha-kol adas b'nei Yisrael, the Kohen is going to atone for all the Jewish people. V'nislach lohem. How is the Kohen going to atone for all the Jewish people by bringing the special offering? And why? Ki shigaga hi. Because it was a mistake. Because it was accidental. Because they didn't realize what they were doing. So the Targum Unkel says, what does it mean? Ki shigaga hi. Arei shalusa hi. Because it was a shalusa. So a shalusa in Aramaic means, in Hebrew, a shagaga, which English translates into an accident, a mistake, not something which is preconceived, not something which is premeditated, not something which is planned. It's an accident. It's a mistake. Stuff happens. So, you mean, you should ask me the question. What's going on over here? We start with, we are reading the Megillah source, which is written in Hebrew. We're not sure what this redundancy or what this word means altogether. Shoyl to shoylu. We don't know what this word means. So Rashi is going to help us out and say, okay, shoyl to shoylu means you should make it as if you forgot. Really, this is going to be premeditated. But make it as if this was an accident. Make it as if you didn't know what you were doing. And how do I know that the word shoyl to shoylu means make it as if this was an accident? Because if you go to Chumash Devarim, when it says the word shigaga, which in Hebrew means an accident, the translator of Unglis is Chalusa. But this is not Targum, this is Hebrew. This is biblical Hebrew. How are you answering the meaning of a biblical Hebrew word that says Shoyl to Shoylu? It's not in Aramaic. Rus is not written in Aramaic. It's written in Lashon HaKodesh. It's written in the Holy Tongue in Hebrew. So if Rus is written in Hebrew and it says Shoyl to Shoylu, how are you going to give me I can interpret this word by looking at a Hebrew word in the Chumash, but the Hebrew word in the Chumash is Shigaga. Shigaga is the word. And Shigaga is translated as Shalusa. So since Shigaga is translated in Aramaic as Shalusa, that means that here, Megillas Rus in Hebrew, Shoyl to Shoylu means a mistake, an accident. It doesn't make sense. Well, it really does make sense. Let's think about this. If the Hebrew word is Shigaga, an accident, what should have Boaz have said? Vagam Shoygigu? Shoygeg usually means an accident. It means it has a negative connotation. If somebody says, oh, I had an accident today, nobody says mazel tov. He says, oh yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. So whether the accident is the child didn't make it to the washroom on time, or the accident has shown the car plowed into you, an accident is not a good thing. And indeed, in the scriptural parlance, when the Torah uses the word shigaga, it's not a good thing. It's an accidental negative action that has a consequence. And because it has a consequence, and because it darkles our soul, because it's the wrong thing, it's against the will of Hashem, in order for us to be cleansed, in order for our relationship with Hashem to be repaired, what do we need to engage in? In a process of rehabilitation, which is accomplished, as the Torah says, how? By dint of a korban, by dint of an offering. So the Beis HaMikdash creates spiritual rehabilitation and cleansing for us. That's the nature of a Beis HaMikdash. That's the nature of the offerings. That's what they're designed to do, much like a gift is designed to do. It's an accident. I forgot your birthday. I'm sorry, here's a gift. Does that work? Not always. It could work. Maybe. You do something bad by accident, not on purpose. Person come over, smack somebody in the face. So I smacked your face, here's $50. So what it look like? A lamppost to you? A fire hydrant? You smack me in the face, you throw, take your $50. I don't want your $50. Don't try to like pay me off now. Unless you initiate, then it's a lawsuit, then it's a respectable thing. Right? But or when there's a fine that's given. But here it's a shigaga. We have a good relationship. We were getting along famously. Everything was great. But it was an awful accident, and it was so bad, and everything so compromised. How are we going to be able to bring it back? So bouquet of flowers could go a long way for a husband. And a bouquet of flowers, maybe with a few necklaces too. I don't know, a gift. And now, okay, fine. And what happens to the flowers, actually? They wilt. The male brain does not understand why the female brain is stimulated by flowers. It doesn't make any sense to us. But that's how it is. So males don't ask questions, or they're not supposed to. That's what my wife wants. Gesundheit, you bring flowers. And maybe it's because... precisely because it's not, there's nothing being gained here. Maybe that's precisely exactly why the flowers are meaningful. Somehow silk flowers, even if they cost more, do not accomplish the same thing as fresh flowers. Today you can make them smell, you can make them whatever you want. It's not the same. Why? Because silk flowers, yeah, I bought something for the house. Flowers, I want something for you. And when we give a gift to Hashem, an offering, a korban, the korban brings about spiritual rehabilitation. So the word shigaga is certainly not the right word in Rus. Boaz is not telling his workers, have an accident. Have an accident, would you? I mean, make it look like an accident. Just take your wagon and slam into Rus. That's not funny. Or just knock over a couple of bales. I mean, knock them over, make it like an accident. That's ridiculous. So a pratfall, you're going to act crazy? He doesn't say to do that. He says when you're gathering the bundles, If a few stalks fall out, then it rightfully belongs to the poor. So you should, allow a stalk or two to fall by accident. So shigaga is not the right word. The right word is something other. What Rashi is doing now is building a case. Because Hebrew, oftentimes, or almost always even, cannot be translated literally. Why? Because every single biblical word is rife with nuance and additional layers of meaning. And because it has additional layers of meaning, you translate a word in the Torah with a sentence, maybe, or sometimes a paragraph, to understand the full profundity and the full message that's being conveyed to us. So Rashi is building his interpretation. He says, first of all, we do see that in the Semitic language, there is a connection of shalusa, which doesn't mean that it's an Aramaic word only. It means that this word may once have been a part of the Hebrew language. It wasn't used and it got lost. But a variation of it is still found in other languages. We have many examples like this. Rashi will tell us that the way we can understand the word is by looking at other languages in the same area. And by looking at other languages, sometimes we can do some forensic analysis and we can come to the conclusion of what this word might have meant. So by analyzing this word in a different language, it's not used, it's not so common here. I mean, it's used right here. But if you want to understand the context of the word, if you understand the framework of this word, the background of this word, so in Aramaic, there's a word shalusa. Okay, so now I know in the Semitic languages, there is this terminology of something which is accidental, which has that expression, shalusa. Now, I want to emphasize that shalusa in Aramaic means an accident. And in Hebrew, it doesn't. It does not mean an accident. In Hebrew, it means a purposeful forgetting. An act of forgetfulness, which is staged. It doesn't mean that in Aramaic. In Aramaic, it's the right translation for the word shigaga. And shigaga is not what's happening here. But Rashi says, from the fact that we can use the terminology of shalusa in Aramaic, and it's in a context of something which is done with less than a premeditated good intention, or bad intention, but less than premeditated, from this we can understand that something which should not be premeditated, or something could be made to look not premeditated, can share a common root with the word. Understand what I'm saying? And now, Rashi, in his classic style, does not leave it at this. Rashi gives us another example now. And he says, V'chein al-hashal. And Rashi here is quoting a different example of an accident. But this time, the accident is found in Hebrew. It's also in an accidental terminology. This is the story of the transportation of the Holy Ark, the Aron HaKodesh, which is being brought to Yerushalayim. It's actually the Haftorah, the past Shabbos. And in the story, the Ark is tragically and mistakenly placed on a wagon instead of being carried as it should have been. And in the midst of these festivities, is the Ark seems to suddenly waver, right? Because the cows that are pulling this wagon, they misstep. And it seems the Ark is going to fall. And in Shmuel Beis, in chapter 6, in verse 6 and 7, it says that Uzzah tried to grab the Ark, kind of well-intentioned. He didn't mean to do something bad. He tried to grab the Ark because he didn't want it to fall. Kisham to Habakar, because the cattle had done something, had taken a misstep, which caused the wagon to lurch. So Uzzah wants to catch the ark, it shouldn't fall. But the Torah says there was devastating consequences. Vayichar af Hashem be'Uzzah. Hashem's anger flares at Uzzah. Vayakei Hashem, he's smitten there. Hashem smites him there. Al hashal. Al hashal. What does the shal mean there? No, it means accident. His mistake. He did something wrong. Did he mean to demean the ark? No. He didn't mean to demean the ark. Like Mitzudas David says, Al Hamaisa Sha'osa Bishgoga, for the action that he took. Unwittingly, accidentally. Radak expands on this and he says, the problem wasn't even what he did. The problem is, what was he thinking? As the expression goes in English. What were you thinking? Forget what you did. What were you thinking? It's the thinking that's the problem. It's not even the action. What was he thinking? You thought the ark could fall to the ground? So because he didn't realize, because he wasn't mindful of what the ark is, you thought the ark can fall to the ground? If you thought the ark could fall to the ground, that's the problem. So this is kind of an accident. But it's a funny kind of accident. Because an accident would be if somebody, you know, was yawning and punched somebody in the face. So I didn't mean to punch you in the face. Well, why'd you spin your hand up like this? I was yawning. It's an accident. I had no idea who was behind me. So I said, well, you know, when you make this big yawn in a crowd, it's maybe a good idea to look around you to see if nobody's there before you yawn. Maybe you should be a little more mindful, a little more careful. But that would be an accident. It's an accidental movement. The person didn't mean to do what they did. Did Uzzah mean to do what he did? Did he mean to do what he did? Yes. He didn't accidentally put his hand forward. He wanted to catch the ark. So what was the problem? The problem was, what was he thinking? How could he think the ark was going to fall on the ground? How could he think it was necessary for him to put his hand out? So he did something. He purposefully did something accidentally. That is an oxymoron. How do you purposefully do something accidentally? The only way is, if your mind, you're not mindful. You meant to do what you were doing, only you weren't mindful, and that's why you meant to do this, which you shouldn't have done. So Uzzah didn't do an evil thing, and that's why we read it as the Haftorah that comes together with the Parsha that speaks about Nadav and Avihu, Parsha Shmini. Nadav and Avihu didn't mean to do a bad thing. Nadav and Avihu meant to do a good thing. And by many measures, they did do something which was good, only it was unauthorized, inappropriate. It was inappropriate goodness. Too good. The kind of goodness that caused their soul to get literally wrapped up in holy ecstasy and take leave of the body. It had devastating consequences. They're not evil people. Nadav and Avihu, you don't say, oh, you want to know what evil people are? Nadav and Avihu. They went into the Holy of Holies with every intention to disgrace the holiness of Hashem. Chas v'shalom. Nadav and Avihu are in some ways holier than Moshe and Aaron. They got totally carried away, totally swept up in the ecstasy and excitement and enthusiasm of the moment. So they're not bad people. But in fact, what they did was inappropriate. Uzzah wasn't a bad person. Uzzah was a wonderful person. He wanted to catch Hashem's ark. What were you thinking? You were never authorized for that. Don't you know what it says, that the ark used to carry the people, not the people carry the ark? So once again, we have an example of Shaul. A shal here it's an accidental action, but it's not really a typical accident, because a typical accident is when I don't know what I was doing. I didn't mean to do this. But you did mean to do this. It's the problem was what was behind it. So now
When Moshe went to when he saw the burning bush.
Yeah.
Didn't God say
Shkoyach? That's the third iteration here, but we didn't even get to that yet. Yes. Marie Caro says that. Yes. Yes, because hang on to that. So one second. We're going to get to that. Very good. Now Rashi gives a third example. It's an unbelievable Rashi. For one little word here in Rus, he's taking us for a journey through the whole Torah. First we go to the book of Bamidbar. Then we go to the book of Shmuel. And then we go back into the book of Deuteronomy. Dover Acher says, Lashon ki yishal zeisecha. What does this mean? It means when olives fall. The olives fall. The tree sheds the olives. Just, it's like you shake the tree, and when you shake the tree, what happens? The olives fall. It looks haphazard, but it's actually choreographed. So this is a forceful action. Actually, it's a very forceful action. You have to hit the tree very hard to make the olives fall down. Today they have these giant vibrators that attach to the tree and shake the tree so the olives fall down. The old days used to literally take a cudgel and they used to beat the trunk of the tree, which is a very, very strong trunk, but it would cause vibrations to the tree. Understand? So what have we learned so far over here? We've learned, number one, that this is related to an accidental concept, something which doesn't look choreographed. We've learned that this is something which could be choreographed, but actually was mistaken to begin with in the second iteration. In the third iteration, we talk about something which is forceful, but it kind of looks like it happens. You didn't pick the olive fell. Now, why did the olive fall? The olive fell because you shook the tree. If I wouldn't shake the tree, would the olive fall? No. But did the olive get picked? No. Ki yishal. It fell. So now we should have, by, at this point, we should have arrived at some kind of understanding of the world's shel tashalu. Number one, we want it to look accidental. Number two, what you're going to be doing is definitely going to be premeditated and choreographed. But how are you going to make it look like it fell? Make it look like an accident. That's what he's saying. Sometimes, you know, people have evil designs on other people. They say, make it look like an accident. That's, you know, the mob. Rub them out. Make it look like an accident. That's bad stuff. Here, Boaz says to his workers, make it look like an accident. Make it look like a mistake. Make it look like you forgot. But in the meantime, Ruth will have the opportunity to glean and to take home more food for Naomi and herself. You got it? Could you translate this? Impossible. We're not finished. So the Ibn Ezra adds something else. Ibn Ezra says, this comes from Gzeira Shalal. Shalal is spoils, like a treasure. Like it says, Kimoitze Shalal Rav, that the mitzvah is like finding a treasure. He says, you make sure you plant treasures in her path. She should find this treasure trove. Oh my, look what I found here. In other words, make it good. Make a good accident. You make sure this looks really good. You throw out the good stuff. Don't throw out the leftover. The finest and the best of the grains, that's what accidentally somehow end up in her path. Other Mepharshim point out, it says, don't be idiots. He says, don't just throw stuff all over the place. I'm not here to take care of the whole world. I want you to make sure Rus is taken care of. Make sure the treasures are in her path. Make sure it's where she is so she finds it. Boaz says, I'm not giving everything away. I want you to make sure Ruth is able to have beyond what she could have expected. And finally, as you mentioned, and very, very good, there is this expression, K'moy shal na'alcha ma'araglecha. That's when Moshe Rabbeinu was told. So Rashi says, this shleif v'haitzi, kick off your shoes, we would say in English. What does that again denote? A forceful action. So it's not an accident. Moshe wasn't told to slip out of his shoes, or, you know, like by accident. Maybe he was slip out of his shoes actually, but the point is, it's slip out of your shoes, not by accident. Purposely slip out of your shoes. Purposely remove your feet from your shoes. In other words, shoes can fall off sometimes. Hashem didn't tell Moshe your shoes should fall off. He said, get the shoes off your feet. So here, the shal is an accident that's highly premeditated. What do I mean? I say highly premeditated. An accident's an accident. When something is purposeful, it's purposeful. And then the third approach is, it's going to be purposeful, but it should look like an accident. An accident is not hard to make. People make accidents. People laugh sometimes and say, such an accident, you have to be really talented to make. Okay, fine. It's like a silly joke. The brakes are going, and the husband screams to his wife, hit something cheap. Like you have to be something to have a talented accident. You know, so how did you manage? Like, wow, you really blew this one. Like you have to. This was not Stalman accident. This was like a Titanic accident. Okay, fine. So, but accidents usually aren't planned. So they look, because they're not planned, they don't look planned. Why does it look like an accident? Because it is an accident. And then we have something which does not look like an accident. There's a terrible lawyer's joke. If you're a lawyer, I'm sorry, I apologize. They say, what's the difference between the cat and the lawyer that was hit by a car? So the joke is that the cat, there was skid marks. In other words, it looked like an accident. or it was an accident. Right? Something's done on purpose. It's done on purpose. Since the back is done by accident. Usually you can tell the difference between something that's done on purpose or something that's done by accident. How do you tell the purpose? Because purposeful things are orderly and choreographed. And accidental things are in disarray. They're chaotic. So we have a Gemara in Bava Metzia, an Elul Metzia. It says, how do you know if something was lost or placed? How do you know something fell, which means it's lost item, and if it's a lost item, it could belong to you if it has no sign on it, or it doesn't have any telltale signs, but you can see that it was placed in a choreographed manner. That's the difference between something that's yours, Elul Metzia Shaloi, this is something you found, you can take home, Elul Metzia Shuchayev LaHachris, this you have to publicly announce. Why? Very simple why. Because clearly it was placed by somebody. How do you know that? You can see the way it was placed. Now, it would be really difficult to make it look like an accident. And oftentimes, criminals try to make things look like accidents, but it doesn't look like an accident. Usually these things are botched. They're very obvious to see that somebody tried to make it look like an accident, but that's very far from an accident. That does not look like an accident. Here Boaz says, you be extremely careful to make this look like an accident. Why? Why does Boaz say be extremely careful that it should look like an accident? Tell me why. Because then she gets embarrassed. If she sees you giving things for free, you just robbed her of her dignity, you missed the whole point. What are you doing, you idiot? You should have done nothing better. So he says, therefore he says, shoil to shoilu. Make it purposeful. Make it abundant. Make it look like an accident. Because all these things have to be done. Boaz is kind of like balancing. On one hand, he wants to give Ruth abundance. On the other hand, he wants to make it look like an accident so she shouldn't have her dignity taken away from her. And that is how he plans, and this is Minat Tzvasim. And now we understand why the first terminology is Amorim. Amorim is large sheaves. Large sheaves, things don't fall out of large sheaves. Oh yeah, you know, just drop a couple of sheaves. That's ridiculous. Nobody drops. But Tzvasim are smaller bundles. And the Tzvasim you could drop. It is possible for somebody to drop. So he says, make sure it looks like an accident. It doesn't say, Shel to Shelu min ha'amorim. If he said, Shel to Shelu min ha'amorim, which is in verse 15, she would know that you're a pratfall. It's not a real thing. Therefore, he says, to shelu min ha'tzvasim, for the small thing. Vazavtem. And then, you just happen not to notice it. And then the likta, and then she should take. And then he reiterates, go back to begin with, v'loy sigaruba. Do not in any way get in her path. Don't say a word. Don't say anything demeaning. What here he's saying you should give things, and then he says v'loy sigaruba. Yeah, the mom lawyer says, exactly. You say a lot, and you expect a little. He said, but even if you can't manage, you're not a good enough actor. If you can't pull this off and make it look like an accent, then don't do it. But at the very least, he says, don't get in her way. So Boaz is taking extraordinary precautions here, trying to get the trust of his workers, but also at the same time not being so trusted that they'll do a good job. So he says, if you're in doubt, then forget about it. Don't try this if it's not as is. Loi sigaruba. Make sure that she is not bothered, not shamed in any way. And so indeed, our rabbis tell us, Rus began to go around the fields and her dignity was fully restored. This is where we started the class. After lunch, and after she was treated so well, now she is a return to royalty. She feels like she's a mensch again. And all of a sudden, she's having an enormous, incredible success, as we're going to find out in verse 17 and verse 18, that she's going to have enormous, enormous success. So first of all, she feels good about herself. Second of all, things are going well for her. Everybody's very, very careful now. But remember, before she was shamed and embarrassed. One of the foremen spoke, slandered her. She felt terrible. She was robbed of her dignity. Now she's being treated with the ultimate respect. And the new feeling of respect, now being treated like a royal, this is how now the story continues to unfold as Ruth's day goes on and she gathers her gleanings. L'chaim.